when I was preparing the sermon for today. It's different from our Ephesians and Proverbs study. Usually we do something different on Christmas season, a different sermon. And then when I explained, and we're working through some things with Pastor Caleb this week, and he made the comment, well, this isn't the Christmas sermon everyone's expecting, but hopefully it's the Christmas sermon that everyone needs. Psalm 110 is our text of Scripture. We read that already. We'll be working through that and doing as we do, if we exposit God's Word, that is, we work through verse by verse and understand what God is saying and then understanding how He's teaching us of Christ in what He's saying. Before we look at Psalm 110, though, I'm going to ask very briefly for God's help today. Lord, help us to hear Your Word. Help me to teach it faithfully and truly. And I pray that the result of the text of Scripture being explained and received by Your people today would be Your exaltation, Your glory, Your honor, and our good. May Jesus be praised. Amen. Nearly 1,000 years prior to Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, His famous ancestor, King David, who most are familiar with, was fighting for the right to rule Israel. He was fighting for Jerusalem. He was king, and yet he was not able to rule from Jerusalem, the city of peace, for 7 years. After a 7-year campaign in Hebron, David is sitting in his house in Jerusalem. The clash of swords, an unmistakable whistle of sling stones, a distant memory. Welcome, distant memory. And he pauses, finally, a little rest, some peace on all my sides around me. But there was this nagging thought in his mind. He smelled the cedar walls in his house. He looked at the grand palace. He said, this isn't right. I'm in this palace. I have rest. But the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, Yahweh's presence with us, it's in a tent. So he calls Nathan the prophet, his friend, to come. And he says, I have an idea, Nathan. How is this right that God's presence is dwelling in a tent while I have this house? I should build a house for God. Nathan thinks it's a great idea, and he says, go for it. That night, Nathan found out God wasn't for it. And God came to Nathan with a dream, and he says, no, you need to go back and tell David something. Now, you can look this up yourself. This is 2 Samuel 7. I'm not going to go through all of it. That's a whole other sermon. But this is the gist of what God told Nathan, and then Nathan told David. Kings don't get to build God's houses. God builds kings' houses. So you can make a little token for me. And you can't actually. Your son will do it. But I won't dwell in it. You can't contain me. But this is what I'm going to do, David. I'm going to build your house. And by this, he meant a household, a royal lineage. And God goes on in this oracle to tell David that this king, or this house from David, this temple from David, that this house will be a king whose kingdom will never fail. In fact, there are three promises particularly that he gives David in 2 Samuel 7. The first promise, and these might sound familiar to you if you were with us in our study through Genesis. The first promise he gives David is one, that he would make a great name out of King David. The second promise he gives him is that he would give a land for his people to rest in. And the third promise is there would be a seed or a descendant that would come from David who would be greater than David and would be the king forever. Sounds familiar, because that was the exact three promises that God gave to Abraham many years before. In fact, what David discovers in this oracle from God is that he has just, the Abrahamic covenant of grace has just been renewed to him. Not a new covenant, but a renewal of the same one. It's striking how God uses sinful people to accomplish his holy purposes. And through David, who, as we know, doesn't have a great track record, God has chosen to bring about the only one who will have the perfect track record, the Christ, the Messiah. I believe that David was both a good warrior and a good theologian. And I believe that doing what we might call today biblical theology, David begins to work out the implications of this oracle, this promise. And he looks back through Scripture and the Torah and the prophets, and he begins to put things together. He sees the Abraham connection, and he sees bigger and deeper connections. And he remembers Adam and Noah and Abraham, and he remembers the covenant God made with Moses and then Joshua. And as he meditates on these promises, he considers the messianic melodic line, the meta-narrative of Yahweh's covenants in the Scriptures. And I believe, carried along by the Holy Spirit, he pens then Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is David doing a biblical theology based on the promise God gave him. And this is what he, by the Holy Spirit, comes up with. If you're not familiar with Psalm 110, and we read it this morning, you might not know a few things about it, which is very fascinating. One, Psalm 110 seems to have like tentacles that reaches throughout the entirety of the Bible. As I was working through this text, I remarked, I think we could do a sermon on each verse, or multiple sermons on each verse. Don't worry, we're not going to do that today. But there's a couple facts about Psalm 110 I need to just kind of get out in the front that we're not going to have time for. So the first one is this, that there's a lot of difficult Hebrew grammar and style in Psalm 110. It's one of the most debated translationally psalms in the Old Testament, which is kind of ironic because, on the other hand, it's the most important psalm it's debated in the Old Testament as well. What I mean by most important, not that there's some parts of God's word that don't matter, but rather this. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. Jesus quotes it. Jesus quotes it to the Pharisees. Peter quotes it on his famous Pentecost sermon. The entirety of the book of Hebrews, one of the most magnificent New Testament books, is basically a series of sermons based off of Psalm 110. The Gospel of Mark is perhaps written on the basis of Psalm 110 as well. So it's so important of a psalm. A couple other important facts from this psalm that we are going to spend a little more time on, and that is that this is arguably the most messianic or Christ-focused psalm in the Old Testament. A lot of psalms that David writes, we ask the question, okay, this is what it means to David. We're saying, but I think it means something about Messiah. I think it means something about Christ, and we're trying to find out how it connects to Christ. Actually, in Psalm 110, it's more like, okay, this is about Christ. How at all does it relate to David? It's so clearly about the Christ. So clearly is it about the Christ that Jesus basically tells the Pharisees, we all agree that this psalm is about Christ, right? And they all say, yes, we agree. They just don't agree it's about Jesus. But they're all in agreement that David was writing about Christ in Psalm 110. And so Jesus even uses it as a foil to the Pharisees and say, how did David call his son my Lord? Quoting Psalm 110:1. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, does more. He not only quotes Psalm 110, but then he says, and just in case you're wondering, Psalm 110 is all about the Christ, and particularly Jesus. Can't be any clearer in both Jesus and Peter. So this is a very messianic psalm. And the other element about this psalm that is important, and those of you that have been at Grace for a while are going to like say, of course, it's called it's what called a chiasm, or that's simply the arrangement of the structure of the psalm is such that the first and last line are parallel, the second and second to last line in parallel, and so on and so on. And then there's the center line, and in a chiasm, the center line is like the point. It's the main thing. It's like the exclamation in the middle. So that's how we're going to teach it. I'm going to walk through it, but keep in mind this structure. In order to get the sense, we're actually going to skip that middle part until the end and see why it's the main point. Psalm 110. When you look at it very clearly, or very carefully, you can see that it's a very strong, royal, and even a bit violent psalm, which is what brought the question. Well, this isn't what Christmas sermon expected. Because when we talk about Christmas, it's always about the baby and the angels and the shepherds. And then I get up to him like, he will shatter the head of his enemies. Like, it doesn't seem very Christmassy, but it is. Because this is the point of Christmas. When you start beginning in the psalm, we first see the royal enthronement. This is a difficult verse, but essentially, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the I Am. Whenever you see Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament, it's a reference to I Am, the Yahweh, Jehovah, the God, the triune God of Israel and the God of creation. Yahweh says to my Lord, that's not capital letters, that's actually lowercase, and that's the Hebrew word Adonai, which just means a ruler or king or mighty person. Could be refers to God or men, but the Lord, the king. So David's writing this, and he says, Yahweh says to my king, my Lord. But this isn't quite right either translationally, because actually the verb said is not a verb at all. It's actually a noun. And this probably is better translated, an oracle from Yahweh to my king. A declaration, a decree from Yahweh to the king. The king that David calls my king, my Lord. Now, when we stop and think about that for a minute, David, who's penning this psalm, and he's saying, this is the declaration, this is the decree from Yahweh. It must be an eternal decree because Yahweh's eternal, and so the eternal God makes eternal decrees. So an eternal decree from Yahweh to David's Lord. David is the most powerful, influential king. He's the Lord of lords in his world. So who is he willing to subject himself to say, my Lord? A king doesn't just go around calling other kings my Lord, my king, unless he recognizes this Lord is greater than me. That was Jesus's argument, by the way, that to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22. He's saying, how does David in the spirit call him Lord if he's David's son? How does that work? Fathers don't call their sons Lord. And of course, the implication that Jesus is getting at and that we're understanding is this is someone that is far greater than just a mere son of a king. Something about him must be uniquely distinct from every other king, every other lord, that David, the first and mightiest king of covenant Israel, would call him Lord. Now, David learned about this decree, and this is why I think that David is writing this with the thoughts of Nathan the prophet in his mind, that there's coming one after you who will have a descendant, their seed will be a king forever, like you, but not like you, because you're not forever, David. Yeah, how do you know he's not forever? Because he says, when you die, your son will build. So you're not forever, but the one after you is. Though this is when David hears the decree. This is not when the decree was made. The way David writes this, the way the psalmist writes this, it's very clearly a sovereign, eternal declaration that David is finding out about, not that it's happening then. And as I said before, eternal decrees come from eternal God. And so this is, if you will, an eternal decree, a decision, a declaration made from Yahweh, within Yahweh, to Yahweh. To the Son from the Father with the Spirit. It's an eternal decree. Long before humanity even existed, there is this declaration made about the Christ. And this is the declaration. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand. The right-hand man of a king is the one who speaks for him, the one who executes his will, the one who expresses his military campaigns. To be the right-hand man is not a physical expression, rather it is a positional expression. It's saying he has this responsibility and authority to be the expression of Yahweh, the express image of his person, the Word become flesh, the Word of God. This is who this David's Lord is. He's the one who is the right-hand man of Yahweh. And the implication here is that until through you, through the Messiah, through the Christ, Yahweh crushes his enemies under his feet. They become a footstool for him. Christ is, not will be, is king enthroned forever by eternal divine decree. The second verse in Psalm 110 flows very quickly from that. The Lord, that's Yahweh, shall then send the rod of your strength or the scepter of power out of Zion. If a king is enthroned forever, then he has the right of authority, right? The scepter, which is the symbol of authority, of power, is his. So he's king enthroned, and therefore he has the authority to do as he pleases. It's his scepter of strength. And then the next line, I think is, well, all these lines are cool. But this is actually a command, an imperative that Yahweh gives to Christ. It's not a suggestion. He says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Reign in the middle of them. So therefore, implication of this, it's not that Christ is saying, okay, well, I'll just sit here and kind of, I guess, wait until the enemies kind of go away, and then, like, then I get my throne, then I get my crown. No, in the midst of the enemies, rule, reign. It is the will of God that Christ would rule eternally. Verse 3. Let me back up. Forgot this. The implication of an imperative rule indicates it's a command, a divine command to a divine person. Therefore, there's a moral responsibility element here. Since God commands Christ to rule, he's morally responsible to do the will of Yahweh, thus to rule. So think about that for just a moment. Christ will not fail because it's a moral responsibility that he puts down his enemies. Christ is morally responsible as the right hand of Yahweh to defeat all that oppose righteousness. He's morally responsible to crush Satan. He's morally responsible to crush unrepentant, wicked people. He's morally responsible to crush the last enemy, death. God will fulfill his moral responsibility. Satan will be crushed, his enemies will be destroyed, and death will be killed. Because it's a decree. It will happen. Third verse moves on. It's a king and his scepter, and then it makes sense, moves to then the people of the king, right? You got the king enthroned, and you got the scepter of the king, and now you got the people. And so verse 3 begins, your people. So the king has followers. Yahweh Christ has followers. We call them today Christians, right? Followers of the Christ. So Christians is what he's talking about in verse 3. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties, or I believe that literally should read in the Hebrew, garments of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. And you probably said, there's a lot of really weird poetic phrases in there. And that's true. This is actually one of the most controversial verses, not for ideas, but like what the Hebrew is saying with the pointing and the words. It's like there's a lot of debate over all this. So I don't have time to get in all that today. So we're just going to, I would love a cup of coffee with you if you want to know more about it. But we're not going to go there right now. Let's just give the big picture of what this is saying. Your people, Christ has people, in the day of Christ's power, okay, what is this, the Lord, day of the Lord's power? Well, this is the execution of his command to rule, right? The power, the authority, the scepter. But it's called a day of power. That brings to mind other important day of in the Old Testament, right? It's called over and over the Day of the Lord. The New Testament calls this Judgment Day. Hebrews, taking off this text, says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So the day of Christ's power, this is Judgment Day. So that makes sense, right? He's king, he has authority, he has enemies, there's a day of judgment. But what's so surprising about this verse is it says this, your people shall be volunteers in the day of judgment, the day of power. And then the text says this, from the womb of the morning. Now, that's just a poetic phrase that means early in the morning, from the beginning of the morning. Like a child on Christmas morning is like, you know, like getting up and shaking mom and dad and like, let's go down and get the presents. Mom and dad are like, what? A little bit longer, it's 4:30. What in the world? The womb of the morning, you know, like the beginning of the day. And this is the idea. Christians shall be volunteers or willing and excited early in the morning for Judgment Day. Does that seem strange to you? I think it should, by the way, seem strange that anyone would look forward to Judgment Day. How does this make sense? Why would these people of the king have an eager willingness in the day when Christ will show his power? The middle text in here explains it. Because they are clothed, they have garments of holiness. In other words, they're excited for Judgment Day because they know I'm on his side and he's on my side. They have his holiness clothing them. The New Testament used this same kind of terminology to describe it this way. They are justified. They are declared righteous on the day of judgment. And so they have no fear. There is no fear for the Christian for the day of judgment. Because for the Christian, the day of judgment is finally every wrong is righted. Or as the saints, the holy ones clothed with holiness in heaven are saying, how long, O Lord, how long until you execute righteousness on the earth? Christians are unafraid in the day of Christ's power. If you skip verse 4, the center, and move right to verse 5, you notice very clear parallelism. For example, day of wrath. Day is used twice here, right? The Lord, now this is lowercase, so it's now Christ or Messiah, is at your, that's Yahweh's, right hand. That's saying the same thing the first verse said, right? Just reversing the order. Rather than the Lord's, Yahweh says, sit, now it's the Lord is at Yahweh's right hand. And then here's what he says next. He, that's Messiah, shall execute kings or shatter kings in the day of his wrath. So the same word day is found in both, right? But what's changed? The word power is changed to wrath. And there's a very important principle, my friends. One day to two kinds of people. Those who are as volunteers and eager awaiting of power. Those who are as enemies, a day of wrath. God doesn't change. He's unchangeable in his essence. He doesn't become angry on that day, get wrath. God is holy and righteous. Christ is holy and righteous. And those who are with him, those who are his people, they meet his righteousness with joy because they are clothed with his holiness. And those who are against him, they meet that same holiness as wrath. God hasn't changed who he is. It's who meets him, how they are, that determines how they experience him on the judgment day. And so I would just throw this out before we move on. How will you meet Jesus on judgment day? Are you eager to meet him and see his power and his reconciliation? Or will it be a day of wrath? The people are willing volunteers. The enemies of Messiah will be shattered. That's the parallel. Now he keeps moving down in parallel thought. And this is the idea of he's got the scepter, so he's got authority. Verse 6, he shall judge because he's got the scepter, right? He shall judge among the nations. That's he will make a judgment on judgment day. He'll make this. This is the judgment. This is what I declare. Then he shall execute that judgment. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. The corpses will fill the land. He will execute his judgment. And then this last phrase, he shall execute, shatter, the head actually is singular in the Hebrew, not heads. He will shatter the head of many countries. It's an interpretive idea. They translate this way, but it's simply this. He will shatter the head over the wide earth, over the land. Crush the head. Does that ring any bells? He will crush the head over the land that is cursed. I'm convinced this is why David was doing biblical theology, because he's remembering, yeah, Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, my first ancestor, Adam, he sinned. His wife sinned. But God promised a seed would come from Eve, and that seed would crush the head of the serpent. This is the play on words that David is referring to. The promise that was made and made and made and made that the Christ would crush the head of evil, evil incarnate. The last verse, verse 7, it's one of the coolest verses and a little unique. The only one that doesn't have any sort of violence in it, by the way, except for verse 4. What does it have to do with the whole thing? He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Now, I was reading some individuals like, is this referring, since we're talking about Judgment Day, and I think this could be the case, is this referring to the same thing that Adam and Eve drank from, the river of life in the garden, that in the new Jerusalem, the king will have in the center, and he'll drink by the river of life? It's the victory. Maybe. But even if that's not the case, the idea here is that of a warrior king who has crushed and shattered the head of his enemies, and evil is put down, and then he stoops down to the brook. He takes a cold drink, and then he lifts up his head victorious. You catch the wordplay? The head of the enemy is crushed, but he lifts up his head, the victorious one. So the psalm ends with the royal victory that parallels with the royal enthronement. He's on the throne, and he's victorious. He will be king, seen as king forever. Now, the central stanza in Micaiah's, should get our attention. In the case of Psalm 110, verse 4 not only gets our attention because it's the central of the chiasm. Okay, it's not only that's the literary reason why we look at it and we go, oh, this is really important. But it also should get our attention because it's the only one of all of these verses that says nothing to do with royalty, authority, scepters, and enemies, and victory. In fact, it's so different and so unique from the rest of the seven verses that scholars have looked at it and they said, what was David doing here? Seems so off the wall. Because he shifts subjects completely. And then he says the same sort of organization that the Lord, Yahweh, has sworn, declared, and then emphasizes it, and cannot change, therefore will never undo what he has sworn, will not relent. And then it shifts and says, you, Messiah, Christ, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And when we think of priests and we think of kings, like we think of Psalm 110, and he's talking about the king and the right-hand man and the authority and all that stuff, and we think of priests, our mind probably goes to the idea of the priest is standing back at camp going, "The Lord bless you and keep you, king. May he guard your armies." And the king rides out, you know, and the priest is back there. "We'll offer some sacrifices." But here, the priest is the same person as the king. David uniquely understands this, and this is a unique thing. And he leans back into history. See, there was a king of Salem, Jerusalem, before him, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 15, a unique, strange, shadowy creature we know very little about. Funny, there's like four verses about him, and he's the center of this chiasm, or who he is, something about him is, the center of the book of Hebrews. He's like super important, and yet we know so little about this guy. His name is Melchizedek. His name is a combination of two words, Malek, which is king, and Tzedek, righteousness. The king of righteousness, he's called. That's his title. And what goes on in Genesis chapter 15 is that Abraham, David's ancestor from like 900 years before, Abraham, there's no people of God. There's no Israel, I mean, national people of God. There's no Israel, nothing like that. Abraham, at this point, doesn't even have any kids yet. And this, he goes out to defend and to rescue his nephew from five kings that come from the east and attack Abraham and these people. And he goes, that Abraham does, and with a smaller band, he decimates these kings. He executes, he shatters their head. And he comes back, and he's met by a king of Sodom, which the name Sodom, Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom is like the representation of wickedness. He's met by the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom says to Abraham, "Hey, let's split the spoil." But he's also met by another king, the king from Salem, from Jerusalem, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek comes out, and instead of asking to split the spoil, Melchizedek comes out and brings bread and wine for Abraham. He comes out to sustain Abraham, to give to him. Abraham responds to Melchizedek with taking, instead of splitting the spoils, taking a tithe from all the spoils. Melchizedek didn't even ask it, and he willingly says, "Here, Melchizedek, you get 10% of everything." The reason why Abraham did that is because the text tells us in Genesis 15 that Melchizedek, not because he was king, but because he was priest of the Most High God. In fact, Genesis 15, with the name Melchizedek, and then this text which refers to that, is one of the only, if not the only place in the Bible where the word king, Melech, and the word Kohen, priest, are together. This Melchizedek was a priest king. And Abraham recognizes, by virtue of Melchizedek's priesthood, he submits himself. Abraham, the patriarch, the father of God's people, submits himself to this unique guy simply because he's priest of the Most High God. And so David, doing theology, looks back and he says, "I see some things. Melchizedek, that's what Christ will be like. A priest king like Melchizedek." He connects Melchizedek to his seed, his offspring coming after him. Now, this is unique to have a priest and a king after Sinai, because you had like Aaron and the sons and all that sort of stuff, and then you had the kings on the side. Like, it was unique. But prior to Moses, prior to Sinai, prior to the Ten Commandments, all that, actually, priest kings were common. Melchizedek was a common character, the idea of a priest king. In fact, the very first priest king ever is a guy named Adam. He's crowned, Psalm 8 says, with glory and honor, crowned like a king. And he is commanded to rule over the earth. He is even described in Genesis as a co-regent with his creator. And interestingly, ancient world kings were also gardeners. Even from a secular source like Nebuchadnezzar or the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the kings were responsible to cultivate too. And so Adam is this gardener king. And his job as king and priest is to protect God's temple, his garden temple, from snakes. And he doesn't. And so he fails as priest and king. And as a result of this, he dies. There was another Adam-like person came after him. Another priest king. His name was Noah. He too was kind of like a gardener. He also was, the same commands given to Adam were given to Noah. Have dominion, rule. When Noah gets off the ark, the big flood, and he gets off the ark, he offers a sacrifice. And the language used there is the same language used of Aaronic priesthood, a sweet-smelling aroma as Noah the priest is offering this sacrifice. He's priest-king. He also was a gardener, but he could not tend his family nor his own garden, and he got drunk on his own grapes. And he dies, disqualified. Abraham was a priest-king. I already said that, like, what do you mean priest? I mean, priest? Yeah, he's the one who, first king, it's very clear. I mean, the word Malek is rarely used in that time for these individuals. They didn't have like a city, but Abraham settles the land God had given him, and he rules over it, and he is the patriarch, receives these same covenantal blessings. And even Pharaoh and Abimelech, a king in Canaan, they all do homage to Abraham and ask him, because God tells them to ask Abraham to offer sacrifices in there for them, to mediate for them. And they do. He's a priest king. In fact, Abraham's descendants, Israel, the Bible calls them a royal priesthood. So like, after Abraham, all these people become little priest kings. Rule, have dominion, tend, and mediate with God. But you just read a little while in the Pentateuch, and you find out this royal priesthood is not very priestly and not very royal. And there were notable ones, people like Moses, Joshua is very much like a priest king, just not qualified for one reason or the other, and they all die. And so David, looking back in biblical theology, he sees all this. He says, there must be my Messiah, the one coming through me, must be a priest like Adam, like Noah, like Abraham, like me. David also functioned often like a priest king. Like Joshua, but not like them. Like them, but not like them. Something different about them. And then his mind goes, no, more like Melchizedek than them. More like the one without beginning or end, who's the king of righteousness and peace, like that one. And he pens this verse in light of that. Well, it's Christmas, so we need to move ahead from Psalm 110. Let's go another 900 years, approximately. A child is born under miraculous circumstances at some point in his early childhood. Strangers, perhaps kings from the east, they travel to come welcome him. And what do? They bring him gifts. They bring him gold because he's a king. And they bring him incense because he's a priest. David's Lord has come. Wait a minute. When we think of Jesus, as he grows up from being a baby and becomes a man, he speaks and teaches and he expresses authority. But when you look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, does it reflect Psalm 110? Now think about it honestly. Does he seem to be shattering the heads of his enemies? Does he seem to be exercising a rod of power? This was so confusing. It's confusing today to a lot of people. So confusing in that day. The disciples were confused by this. If you're the Messiah, why are you letting this do this? Why are we not marching on Rome? Why are we not? What is going on? Psalm 110 tells us David's Lord will rule in the midst of his enemies. And you're letting your enemies walk all over you. Peter didn't like that at all, by the way. So when Jesus is arrested, Peter's like, no, enough is enough. So he pulls out a sword and is like, let's do it. Let's shatter the enemies. And he cuts and he hits the ear of somebody. Like, that's a really good crushing of the head. But it just doesn't seem like it works, right? It doesn't seem like Psalm 110 that Jesus fulfills the seven verses. In fact, everything that it says that he will do is done to him. He's a footstool for pretentious sinners. Rather than carry a scepter of power, he's struck with the scepter of Rome. His people flee from him rather than volunteer. They all forsake him, betray him, run away. In the day of his power, you see, he walks into Jerusalem on a donkey. Hosanna, Hosanna, the king is here. And then everybody runs away in that week. The day of his power, this day when he comes to Jerusalem, is supposed to be the day of wrath for his enemies, right? That's what it says, a day of wrath. And what happens? He suffers the wrath of his enemies. In fact, everyone remarks in one way or another, even those who are crucified with him, he's forsaken by Yahweh. He's suffering under Yahweh's wrath. And he's executed. And the earth is filled with his corpse. But while the kings of the earth and the religious priests take their cold drink of victory, 3 days later, he lifts up his head. And now it begins to come together. The reason why we missed him in his first advent is because we did not understand that in his first coming, Christ was coming to take on the form of a servant, a slave. And how would he serve? In what way would he serve us? He would serve us by being our priest forever. And so, all that appeared to be defeat was Christ knowingly keeping his mouth shut, because he says, before I serve, you see me as your king, you need to experience me as your priest. Give little snippets. And if you read this in this lens, you go back to the Gospels, you're like, aha, 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 I see that. When he tells Peter, don't worry, I've prayed for you. I've been a priest for you, Peter. When he offers himself up on an altar of wood, and he says, no one kills me. I give my life. I offer it up. Priestly language. When it happens in a garden where he's arrested, and it appears that he also is failing like Adam in the garden, but he doesn't, because he executes his priestly authority and says, no, I'm going to Jerusalem because I'm the priest. And he enters into the temple. And Mark says that he took charge of the temple, not the capital city. He took charge of the temple. And he said, this is what happens. This is my place. And then he says, when you destroy it, I'll build it up. And he was referring to himself as the temple. By the way, this is why the book of Hebrews is written. It's explaining all of this, that he's the priest. Even a little clue in there. Remember Melchizedek, what he offered Abraham? Before Abraham pays him a tithe, he offers him bread and wine. And the night before his betrayal, Jesus offers his followers bread and wine. He's saying, I'm priest. I'm priest. And Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he lifted his head up. He descended to the heavens, and his disciples said, now are you going to be king? Is it now to ring your... He's like, no, because there was one other task the priest must do. He must take himself back to the throne room and there mediate, pleading his blood and righteousness day and night for those who would believe in him and follow him. And that's what Jesus is doing today. He's praying for you. He's mediating for you. He's saying, my death for their life. my pain for their pardon, my righteousness for their wickedness. He's our priest. Let me tell you, my dear friends, this was the first Advent. But make no mistake, the word of God stands. And in the second coming of Jesus, which is promised, he will not come wearing priestly robes. That's what he's doing now. But he will come, as the book of Revelation tells us, with a sword, with the royalty emblazoned on his thigh, I am. And the scripture says he will come to do every one of these things that Psalm 110 says. If you've met Jesus as your priest, that is, you've rested in his righteousness, clothing you with holy garments, then you will be excited to meet him as your king. But if you have not met Jesus as your priest, you do not want to meet him as your king. And so the reality is, the wonder of Christmas, it's not just that a baby was born, but that the priest king has come. And as priest, he has absolute claim to our trust. As king, he has absolute claim to our obedience.